And so we're going to be hearing the word of the Lord spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Agur, not a person you usually think of in the Bible, by Agur, the son of Jakeh. Proverbs 30, verse 2 through 6. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the winds into his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll have a second reading. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, that is, verses 8 and 9. This is the word of the Lord that it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by one of the apostles. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews 1, 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We'll here end in the reading of God's holy word. Ask him to give us understanding of it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And so today I would like to consider an element of doctrine that every Christian should know and truly knows if they're a Christian, that is. But I don't think every Christian takes time to understand it and to think about it, and so it's always good to stop and slow down and kind of think about things. And that's the revelation of the knowledge of the Son. The revelation of the knowledge of the Son. I could also say it this way, the Son of God, the revelation of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then I could also say it like this, the revelation of God the Son. And so you'll hear very often, if you talk to anybody who is not fully convinced of the Trinity or of the deity of Christ, they'll say things like, well, the Bible says nowhere that there is a God the Son. Well, if you actually go back to Hebrews 1, what we just read in introduction, you'll actually see that's not true. Now, it doesn't use the exact phraseology, God the Son. But what it does say is this, 1:8, unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God. Let that sink in. Unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. So that's God the Son. And he says that his throne is forever and ever. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. It's the righteous scepter of his kingdom. And he says he has loved righteousness and he hates iniquity. And then he says this, and this is highly important as we tie it into what we're going to look at. Therefore, God, even thy God. So he's speaking to God the Son, and he's saying to God the Son, thy God. So you have God being spoken to, and yet God has God. You understand? And then he says, he has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, this is important because what this tells us is that there's a revelation to be known. And that's exactly what we see here in the words of Proverbs, of Agur, when he says, there's this great mystery, there's something that he knows. How this man knew it and what means he knew it, I don't know. I can't really explain that because I don't know much about this man. There's not much said about him in the Bible. But what we know is this, is that he asks the question as if it has an answer. And the question he asks is, who has gathered the winds in his fist? Fists is a physical attribute. Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And what's his name? And what's his son's name? Can you tell? Now, that's in Proverbs. That's not in the New Testament. So there was a very obvious understanding among the ancient people of Israel and of the people who knew the word of God that God had a son and that in some way he was instrumental in creation and in some way he's instrumental in the word of God in the context of what is spoken here. And so I think that at this time of the year, a lot of people start to focus because of the Gregorian calendar. the way that it's looked at. And I'll just say plainly, it was, you know, Christmas and all that kind of stuff is ordained by the Roman Catholic Church. It has no biblical origins whatsoever. And that's not the reason I'm doing this, but it's because it's a time where people start thinking about it and they start wanting to understand more and more about that revelation. And so what I thought was important about looking at that is making sure that we understand, as we consider it, how important the condescension in the incarnation of Christ is. Now, those are two elements of the revelation, the incarnation and the condescension. And we're going to discuss that a little bit. And how that implies that God the Son, the one that we just read about in Hebrews 1:8, that the revelation of God the Son had to condescend, that means lessen himself, lower himself, bring himself down, and then he had to incarnate, he had to become flesh. Okay? And so we can't abandon the principles of God, what God is and what makes God God, simply because we focus upon God taking upon himself human flesh. And that is something that unfortunately starts. And so we were talking a little bit today about some of the controversies in the early church. I think the Council of Chalcedon was the one we were talking about, where there was a disagreement between bishops and men whether they should refer to Mary as the mother of God, Theotokos, or whether they should, in Greek, or whether they should refer to her as Christotokos, mother of Christ. That's a legitimate question that needs had, and the whole room split on this. Well, we can't, you know, it's true, but that's not how it's phrased in Scripture and this kind of thing. And those are important questions to kind of think about, talk about, and ask yourself, what do you know about what the Scripture reveals concerning the nature of God the Son when he took upon himself human flesh? And how much of that is important to us, I think, as we study Scripture and apply it to our life and thinking about it. And so while God did not speak a word to us to command us to commemorate Jesus' birth, I think it's good to ask the question, you know, why is that? Why is it that there's nothing in the Bible that says, make sure you do this every year? Now, we have Leviticus 23 that goes all throughout and says, keep these feasts and do these things. And it's real clear as day. But that's not in the Bible. Why not? I think the answer is in what we're talking about here as the revelation of who Christ really is. Without father, without mother, having no beginning. That's why. Christ was never born. He was born in a human body at one point. We have that in the Scripture. But God is never a born being. Okay? God is not born. It's an impossibility for God to be born. And so I think that's one of the reasons why we find that to be the case in Scripture, that Scripture does not make a big deal about it in the way that men oftentimes make a deal. Now, it is a big deal in the history of the world that Jesus took upon himself human flesh, that Christ was manifest. But it's not a big deal the way that men oftentimes make it a big deal. And so I think that's important to discuss. So what is important about the incarnation, the condescension, the revelation of the Son? And what is it that we should think about when we kind of come into that question? Well, I think the simplicity of the answer could be stated in this, that Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin that was in the flesh. Romans 8:3 says that. Christ took upon himself sinful flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh, and that he had certain purposes that he wanted to accomplish whenever he did that. And there was a reason that he had to take upon himself flesh to fulfill, number one, his own promises to the Father that we just read about in the covenant made before the foundation of the world. But also, there are two statements in the Bible that are very important about why Christ did that. The first one is 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15, very commonly known text. And the other one is 1 John 3:8. And I'll just read a portion of 1 John 3:8 and read the whole verse of 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, this is a faithful saying, meaning this is a creed. Some people say there are no creeds in the Bible. That's not true. The old way of saying a creed was a faithful saying, a saying we have faith in. And it says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then at the end it says, "Of whom I am chief," which is the way we all have to recognize ourselves as being. We are the chief sinner in our own life. There's no one who's a greater sinner than ourselves to us. And so this is how all Christians look at why did Christ come into the world? Christ, Jesus Christ, was brought into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's an important truth of the revelation of the Son and his incarnation. 1 John 3:8 then says it like this. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there are two clear statements in Scripture that says why Jesus took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, to condemn sin in the flesh, that we might have the righteousness of God. That's what's given to us in Romans 8:3. And those two things are this. We have Christ coming into the world to save sinners. That's because that's how he condemns sin in the flesh, in our flesh as well. Because we are the chief sinner to ourselves, we need that revelation. And then 1 John 3:8 then goes out of its way to say, not only on a physical, fleshly level, but the works of the devil are somehow also tied into the works of the flesh in a way that they need destroyed as well. And so there are two things that the Son came to do when he came and was incarnate in flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil and that he might save sinners, of whom we are chief to ourselves. And so that's the true reason why we celebrate on a daily basis as Christians, not once a year, and why I think it's actually kind of problematic to focus all of our attention just once a year on the incarnation and what happened in the incarnation, because the Scripture says you have to take up your cross daily. It's a daily thing. It's not something that just happens once because of a special event or because of a special timing ordained by archaic men in their own fancies and decisions. It doesn't actually have as much bearing on life as taking up your cross daily does. And I think that's really important to consider. And so back to the revelation itself, if we go to Psalm 40, which is a text that we have covered several times this year, it tells us about the declaration of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. When he became flesh through the incarnation, when he condescends himself as a man, what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish, in that glorious event that took place, because he's fulfilling the promise of the ages whenever he does that. He's fulfilling exactly what he said he was going to fulfill when he told the Father that's what he was going to do. So Psalm 40, now I'm going to read out of, if you want to read the words I'm reading, you'd actually have to go to Hebrews 10, 5. I'm going to read out of the Septuagint, out of the LXX, because the Hebrews quotes the Septuagint. It does not quote the Hebrew text. So there's a slight variation there, and it's really important variation, actually. And so I'm reading out of the Brenton Septuagint right now. Psalm 40, 5 through 7, says it like this. O Lord my God, this is verse 5, Psalm 40, verse 5. O Lord my God, thou hast multiplied thy wonderful works, and in thy thoughts there is none who shall be likened to thee. I declared and I spoke of them, and they exceeded number. Sacrifice and offering, here's where the quote starts. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written concerning me. Now, I'm reading, like I said, out of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it contains the phrase, but a body thou hast prepared me, where the Hebrew has to be translated in a different way to render it that. So our translators didn't render it that way. But in the book of Hebrews, it confirms that's the accurate reading of that text. And so what you read here is Christ's decision, his choice, however you want to look at it, his covenant of what he's going to do and how he's going to take upon himself a body. That's what he's going to do. He's going to do that, and he's going to come, he's going to enter into history. Now, you have to think about God in this way. When we talk about God, there are three things about God that you should memorize. Okay, God is eternal. That's why he's called Yahweh. Yahweh implies all three of these things. God is eternal. God is almighty. God is infinite, which is almost the same as eternal. And then you can even go one further and say God is omnipresent because of all of those things. All right, those are four attributes that no one has but God. No one can have it. So if you're God, you can do that. You're uncreated. You're eternal. That's how you're uncreated. Infinite. Those are two attributes. You have almighty power over everything because you're God. And then you have omnipresence. You can be anywhere and anything however you want. You're right? Nothing constrains God. That's what God is. So when God chooses to take upon himself sinful flesh, we call that condescension. We call that incarnation, the taking on of flesh, condescension, coming down into a state much lesser than he is. God is uncreated. Christ was born as a man, however. Those are two eternal truths that have to be reconciled into the one Christ. And so we have two natures of Christ. We have the divine nature that's eternal. And then we have the human nature of Christ, which was born. And there's reasons for his birth. The Bible, throughout the text of Scripture, tells about these things. And this is why the Christian religion is the only faith that can answer so many questions on both sides of the line. Spiritual questions, physical questions. How do you live your life? How do you live in the Spirit? That's why it can answer those, and other religions can't do that. It's because Jesus came to bring the example of that reality. And that's important, and you can learn that from the revelation of the Son and what he did when he took upon sinful flesh. And so, if you were to look at John chapter 3, I'm going to read something that tells about Christ's nature in John 3, 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, that tells us about Christ's nature, though he was, in fact, born of flesh and blood, that he took upon flesh and blood like a man. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham, Scripture says. Scripture says that he was an Israelite. He says he was born of the tribe of Judah. He was of the house of David and the lineage of David. He had a body that was worthy to be a king. Okay, he was glorious. He had a glorious body that was kingly. It's talked about in the Psalm, in one of the Psalms we're going to look at, Psalm 45. And it tells us about in his birth that there was a very special occasion, kind of a mystical thing that took place in a way. And that's because Christ was already referred to as the Son of Man before he ever took on human flesh. Now, you could say that was because God proposed a body I will take on, but you could also ask the question, how is man made after the image of God? So which one came first is kind of the chicken or the egg is how some people say it. That's sort of kind of what you do. Well, what came first? Well, if man's made in the image of God, God must look somewhat like a man. And so we have this phrase used in the Bible, Son of Man. It's kind of a mysterious thing. It's a hard thing to wrap your head around. How do you understand God? How can you see him and understand him? Well, Jesus says this in John 3:12 when he speaks about himself. He says, if I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe and you believe not, how should you believe if I told you of heavenly things? No man, and then he tells you of this great heavenly truth, must have blown everyone who heard it away. It says, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's a present tense statement. Jesus is standing there talking, and then he's present tense telling them, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus is in two places at one time, according to this one text of Scripture. He's God in heaven as the Son of Man, yet he's Son of Man sitting here on earth talking to people. That's what the text says, in heaven. It doesn't say was in heaven. It doesn't say will be in heaven. It says in heaven. And so that's a huge revelation. No man ever really knew that or thought about this until that time. Nobody understood it. Jesus revealed things that were unknown to men whenever he came to earth and started to talk about these things. The incarnation speaks here of a condescension, but yet it still gives him total credit in being who he really is as God. Christ taking upon himself the form of a servant and being born of a woman is a spectacular event, right? It's a totally spectacular thing that's never going to be copied in history. And we know that important thing as a revelation, right? It's revealed to us. We believe it by faith. Not everyone believes that it happened, but we believe that it happened. And so it has to be received in faith, and it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. But what Agar says is very important as well, though it was said way before Jesus ever showed up on the scene of human history. And that is what he says in verses 4 of that Proverbs 30. He says, who has ascended up into heaven. Now, did we just hear that somewhere? Jesus just said that, didn't he? Jesus is quoting this proverb, in part. Now, you have to think of yourself, you have to think this way when you think about what he's saying. You have a group of men called the Pharisees that are always sitting around listening to Jesus and trying to pick his words apart. And then you have the Sadducees that don't even believe in spiritual things. And then you have all these other people that are constantly hanging on his words, nitpicking them, and trying to catch him in something so they can get him killed because they just don't like what he's doing, right? And when he makes a statement like this, these people knew the scriptures, like we sing the Psalms. They sang the Psalms. That's why the Psalms are so quoted in the Bible, is because that's something that the people were very familiar with. The Proverbs were very familiar to the people. And so when Christ would make a statement like this, who has ascended into heaven but he who's come down from heaven? He's actually quoting part of this statement. And then he says, the Son of Man who is in heaven, and yet we're sitting here talking to the Son of God. And then what did Agur ask the question? What did he say? What's his son's name, can you tell? There's no coincidence that he used this exact statement to try to teach a great truth. And so what's the continuation of Agur's statement? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? That's why I said that's a physical attribute. God's fist. Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What's his name? And what's his son's name? Now, if you continue reading what Agur says, he actually answers the question just like John does in John 1. Now, this is the kind of stuff that when I read it and I think about it, it makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. And he says it like this. Agur says this in verse 5 and 6. Immediately after he makes that statement, every word of God is pure. He, who? The Word of God. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, there's a reason why the fathers of our faith opposed the idea of celebrating Christmas in the way they did in the Reformation. There's a reason they did it, because they felt like it distracted from the truths that we're talking about tonight. They felt like what it was doing was it was taking you and honing you into one day or series, a couple days or 12 days, depending on what time in history you're at, and that it was taking away from the word that God gave about the total understanding of the truth of God's word concerning the revelation of the Son. And there's a reason why what Agur says is very important to hang on. Because he gives us the answer to who the Son's name is in his prophetic utterance that he prophesied. If you read verse 1 of 30, it actually says it was a prophecy. So it was something that was to come to pass. And so one of the things that our fathers would have opposed on this was because it added to the pure word of God. You add something that's not in the Bible to the Bible in order to try to pull it out. And therefore, in its purity, is lost, and then you can't trust in him as much. If you don't have a scripture to back up what you're doing, you can't shield yourself with a scripture from attack. It's just that true. It's that important. Secondly, because it takes away from the word made flesh, whenever you have objections to Christianity and Christians doing things that aren't in the Bible. And so there are two reasons why that was hung on. And that's exactly what Agur answers in his question. So if you go to John 1, you'll kind of see the same answer. John 1, 1 through 3. What was Agur's answer to the question? What is his name? What's his son's name? Who gathered everything up with his fists? Who put it in his garment? Who established the ends of the earth? That's the question that he's asking. Right? Well, this is what John says about that word, that he word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. Now, Agur just said, every word of God is pure. That was the answer that he gave. That was the immediate response when he asked the question, what's the name of the Son? Can you tell? John says, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. That same was in the beginning with God. So as far back as God goes, the Word goes. Eternal, infinite, almighty. As far back as you go, that's what you have. You have the Word. Then verse 3 says, all things were made by Him. What did it say in the proverb? It says that He took things up in His fist in creation. He put it in His garment in creation, whatever that means. I don't know. I don't even know how God has a garment. I don't know what that means. He says He founded the ends of the earth. All things were made by Him, by the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now jump down to 14, and there's the incarnation. There's a little bit of about John that goes on in this text. Now the whole thing's important, but for brevity's sake, we'll just jump right down to 14, and then I'll go to 17. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want to pay attention to something. It says, as of. That's kind of an important statement. I know it doesn't seem like it should be. The point is this. He was the only begotten of the Father, and when we beheld Him in the manifest state as in flesh, we beheld something behind that flesh that was much greater. The Word with God, the Word that was God, that created the world, Jesus' fists, we can speak that way, His fists were the fists that took the things up. His garment was the one that pulled it up. He was the one that helped create the world. That's actually quoted all throughout the New Testament. Colossians talks about it. All kinds of places talk about it. Verse 17 then says this, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the first time in John 1 where we see the name Jesus occur. Before that, what's His name? What's the Son's name? The Word. What did Agur say that He was? The pure Word of God. He's a shield to all them who put their faith in Him. That's what He said. He called it a Him. There's revelation in there that we didn't understand until John spoke these words, until Jesus taught these to John. That revelation was totally unknown to men in its fullness. Now, I'm not saying it was totally unknown. Agur knew something. I don't know how he knew it other than by the Holy Spirit. But he says, I'm brutish. I'm just a man. I don't understand these things. But here's what I know. And then he gives us a revelation that was not explained for thousands of years. And it's almost used in the same exact way. Verse 18 then goes on to say this about Jesus Christ, after it calls Him by that name. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom. Now notice that, which is in, not which was in, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Past tense statement, He hath, about a present tense situation. Now, that's a little tricky, I guess, to think about, but here's the point. You can't put God in a box. That's how the apostles and the prophets speak. They don't put God in boxes. They can speak of an infinite, almighty Christ because they knew He was an infinite and an almighty Christ. That's the revelation of God the Son, in a nutshell. That's a true revelation that you really can't argue with unless you decide you're just going to ignore the words of the Bible. Ignore the way the apostles wrote these things down, right? When Jesus speaks in John 3, He says, is in present tense heaven. Whenever He speaks here, He says, which is in the bosom of the Father, and He hath declared Him. Okay? In John's mind, if he's speaking from his perspective, and he's speaking as an apostle after Christ has ascended, he's saying Christ is in the bosom now of the Father, and He had declared Him when He was here. If this is a statement that was said while Christ was on earth, then he's talking about Christ being in the bosom of the Father, present tense, and He hath been declaring Him all along. Okay? And so I think those are important things to think about. The revelation of God the Son is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be trifled with. It's not something to say, well, you know, we can sort of flirt around with the fact that maybe it wasn't like that. The Bible's so crystal clear on it, you just have to slow down and read it. Okay? And so there are two answers here to Agur's prophecy, and it was that have been nailed by what's stated here. The question being asked is, what's his name? Who's done all these things? What's his son's name? Can we tell? And the answer is, the word of God is pure. He's a shield to them who put their trust in him. Do not add to the word of God. It's that pure. That's the point. Don't take away. It's that pure. The revelation of the word, who is God and who is with God from the beginning, should never be detracted of, is what's being taught here. You never take away from the substance of who the word is. You can never say there was a time when the word was just not. That's like saying God didn't think at some point in time, because the word in Greek that's used here is logos. It's where we get our English word logic from. So it would be literally like saying God was illogical before Christ. Would that be an accurate statement of God? Is God ever illogical? No. God's totally logical. God always had his faculties and whatever that means. And so you can't ever say there was a time where God was missing his logos. So long as God has been logical, which he's always been logical, as God, the logos has been. The word has been. And so that's how important it would be. If you just decide you're going to start detracting from the word of God, you're going to eventually make God not God. And you may even make him worse than God or less than a God. And you never want to be caught doing that, that's for sure. You'll definitely lose your shield if you decide to do that to the purity of the Word of God. You won't have a shield to trust in any longer. And so I think that that is one of those parts of the revelation that you should think of and not take lightly. Here's a more exploded view of John 1:14. A more exploded view of John 1:14, and that is Matthew 1:18 through 23. What did it mean that the Son became flesh? Why did he become? What was some of the purposes that he became flesh for? Well, John 1 told us some things. Told us how powerful he was in his pre-incarnate state. Told us who he was in his pre-incarnate state. And then it tells us this about his incarnation. It's real easy to find because it starts with, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So if you want to know something about what the whys of it is, that's where you'd go. Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, that's before they had relations that would make a child, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, or Yeshua. For he shall save his people from their sins, which is the Hebrew meaning of the name Yeshua, or as some pronounce it, Yeshua. Now all this, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so, that's a pretty important statement. What's going to happen here? What is he going to become? He's going to be God with us. That's the statement that's being made. His name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so one of the places in Scripture where we can get a real good glimpse of what the prophets thought about this very situation is in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. I'll tell you what, before we go there, go to Isaiah 7:14, actually. And then we'll go to Isaiah 9. And you could definitely go back in this text and read a whole lot more context on this and tie it all in. But I'll just read 7:14 for now. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so that's what's being quoted here. God with us, and his name shall be God with us. Now go over to Isaiah 9. There's a little bit that's talked about here, and there's a lot that goes into what's talked about. The prophet goes back and forth between the captivities of Israel that's going to take place. He talks about some of the trouble Israel's going to go through. He talks about war and battle, and it's kind of like physical. He's dwelling on the physical with the spiritual meaning behind it. And then he gets to this point in what he says here. Isaiah 9:2, which is quoted. It's quoted in Scripture concerning Jesus. It says, "The people that walked in darkness," Isaiah 9:2, "the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Well, John, if we would have kept reading in John 1:4, that's what it said Jesus was. He was the light of the world. "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise, a garment rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." You know, most people don't read what comes before what's stated here next. And the reason for that is because the prophet is painting the picture of darkness, war, spiritual warfare, spiritual darkness, and what light is going to come, and what truth is going to be brought to us in that light. And so why don't we say 6 and 7 all together tonight? We'll read that together if we got our King James. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so 9 then goes on to 8, and it says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob." What did he send? He sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Isn't that pretty amazing? You just slow down a little bit, and you take a look at what's being said. There's that word coming down, lighting upon Israel, a word to cure the death, a word to cure the darkness. And what it is a son that is given, Emmanuel that is given, one who's able to have the whole government upon his shoulders, who's going to govern the world in righteousness, who's going to be called Wonderful, a Counselor, a Mighty God, the Mighty God, actually, and the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." That's exactly what they were told. That's what Joseph and Mary were told by the angel, that there was an increase of the government that would have no end, and that God is to this day still ordering and establishing forever all the things that are going to come to pass, and that Christ is the one instrumental in doing all of that. Don't you think that's pretty amazing? That is the word that lighted upon Jacob Israel. That is the word that came down from heaven. I think that that's a pretty amazing thing. Let's go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. I'm going to read Hebrews 1 in its entirety. And then I want to go through it, and I want to expose the Psalms that are being quoted here. And I'm going to try to do that within our hour of study today. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. This is the way God told the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, my opinion on who wrote Hebrews is Paul told Luke to write Hebrews because Paul was in prison. That's at least what I think the best scholarly evidence is. But technically, we don't have a name ascribed to it, so that's why I say that. But Hebrews 1 tells us God's way of looking at the historical event of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and how he came and was manifest. And Hebrews 1 and 2 and 3 start out with this great situation. It says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, didn't we just read that? We just read that in Isaiah. And he hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Do not let that last statement go by. God made the worlds by Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Here's what it says about him. Who being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person. That's why I said the physical attributes of God are interesting to pay attention to. You can't box God into a form because he has no form. We understand that. But there are attributes of God that we definitely have to recognize from Scripture. And here's what it says, that he is the expressed image of his person. He can uphold all things by the word of his power, the logical word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Now it's going to start talking about the condescension. I find it incredibly amazing that what he starts out with is the divine nature of Christ. Starts out with the divine nature of the Son, the pre-existent, creating the world, Christ. That's what he starts with. And he immediately jumps right to what? Purging our sins and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110. And he says, being made so much better than the angels, so he's dealing with God as God, he's dealing with the Son as God first, he had by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, pay attention to the language there. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, it doesn't say when the first begotten was born into the world. It says when he brought him into the world. That means he was there before that. He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now slow down and just think about what this is saying. So before this point, we're dealing with how Christ as the Son has a more excellent inheritance, better than the angels, right? Now what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us is that now he's coming into the stage where he's going to be made lesser than the angels, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says that. He's going to quote Psalm 8, actually. And then what he is saying here is that when he brings that first begotten into the world, though he's been made lesser than the angels, and he's been crowned with glory, the angels of God worship him. Okay? That's a highly important thing. The angels of God only worship one, God. They don't worship anyone else. And of the angels, he saith, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's why we read what we read. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We'll just end right there at 14 at the end of the chapter. And so I'm going to just go through real quickly. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time doing this. But I would highly recommend that if your Bible doesn't have these notes in there, some Bibles have these notes, that you make little notes on it and think about it. Because it's really important stuff. Hebrews says this, God at sundry times, means various times, and in diverse manners, in many different ways, spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets. But he's in these last days spoke to us by his Son. His Son, whom he says is appointed as heir of all things, who he made the worlds by. This is not a common man. Who being the brightness of God's glory, of the Father's glory, the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, of the Son's power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So now he gets into 1:4. He quotes Psalm 8:6. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, if you keep reading, you'll see where he says he's also been made lower than the angels. And that's in chapter 2. But in Psalm 8:4 through 6, it says this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, that's another term for Christ, remember. And the son of man that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. He says, all things have been put under Christ's feet. Hebrews 1:5 says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? This is quoting the very next part. This is Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a quote from Psalm 2. Next, we see a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a direct quote out of 2 Samuel 7:14, the same way it reads in our King James Bible. And it also draws an allusion to Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. We sing that pretty regularly. Psalm 89, verse 27. And also we see Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. Quoted, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And here's how that follows up, by the way. Or I could quote from before that also. It says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou covers it with the deep. And so he goes right into the creation aspect of it. And he talks about the angels who are made spirits and ministering flames, who minister as a flame of fire. Hebrews 1:6 then goes on to say, and again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? And so you can see this. He's taking quotes directly out of the psalm, and he's weaving them right into the context of what he's trying to get across of who the Son is. Okay? And if you read the Psalms and the way they speak, they'll come out much more clearly. I'm going to read a little bit more of Psalm 104. I'll just read 1 through 6 to kind of make the statement even more of what I'm trying to get across. Psalm 104, 1 through 6 says, bless the Lord, or bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So I'll read the whole of this. Who covers thyself with light as with a garment? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain? Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the water? Who makes the clouds his chariot? Who walks upon the wings of the wind? Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire? Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep and with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. And I'll just end there. I think that makes the point of who he's talking to and what he's talking about. Psalm 45, 6 through 7 is then identified here in what we read in introduction. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a quote from Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Hebrews 1:10 continues to go on to 12. It says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hand. Do you see the connection to the language? It's just back and forth. Take a psalm, stuff it in there, and talk about Christ. That's what he's doing. They shall perish, but thou remains. They shall all wax old as a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's Psalm 102, 25 through 27. That's what was quoted there from 10 to 12. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And so I made a statement in talking about Christ and the incarnation, something that's oftentimes, I think, confused in thinking about Christ is oftentimes we think of him as ugly. And that's usually taken a context that's taken out in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where it talks about he has no form nor comeliness. And when we'll see him, we'll not desire him. But that's actually depicting him in the crucifixion. It's talking about him when he's been being crucified, which is definitely true. But that's not what the scripture tells us of what Christ would look like. He would have a beautiful body. He would look beautiful. He would have been of a kingly line. He was not some ugly shepherd that nobody was going to talk to. And so Psalm 45:1 actually tells us that. It actually gives us a depiction written by the sons of Korah, who were the royal Levitical musicians who wrote many of our psalms. And this psalm, particularly in Psalm 45, where God the Son is identified from the text we've read, is called a song of love, or a song of loves, plural. And this is what it says. It says, My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I'm just going to jump down to 17. Jump down to verse 17 in the same Psalm 45. And read what it says. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever. And so what I wanted to convey in this particular Bible study, and hopefully it didn't get too drawn out when we started tying Psalms to Hebrews, because I know that happens sometimes in Bible study where you're just kind of bouncing back and forth real quick, is that there is a very rich Christological understanding the knowledge of Christ heritage that we have in the Bible that teaches us about who the Son was. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Psalms, Proverbs, Prophets, it's all there. And so I heard someone say once, how would you show somebody Christ if you were an apostle? How would you show Christ just out of the Old Testament? How would you do that? If you just had the Old Testament like the apostles, could you do it? I think that's a really good question, because you'll become a much stronger, more equipped Christian whenever you go and you start perusing and learning where to fit those verses in to make your points. Because it shows that Christ was not just invented at some time in, 33 AD. Hey, let's make up a story about God becoming flesh. What it shows is there was that long-expected Messiah. And it was spoken about all the way back. You can go as far as the Genesis, and you can bring it out of the text as you go. And you can start saying, well, they were asking that question, what his name is, and now we've got the answer. His name's the Word. His name's Jesus. His name's Yeshua. Okay. And so we have the answer to the question now. And I think we should maintain the answer to the question and learn it as best as we can, because we're really up against a world that, doesn't care about these things. Unfortunately, I don't even think Christians these days care that much about it. It's kind of like taken as granted. You don't have to study that hard to understand these things. But the truth is when most atheists or agnostics who have a brain in their head challenge you, if you don't have answers that can back it up, they know the Bible better than Christians do sometimes. And they can really beat you up. Been there, done that, know all about it. So, hopefully this helps with that and gives us a good defense and understanding on that. So I hope that's what it's done.